Well, you can take out your Bibles as we continue our journey in the book of Judges. We're in chapter 17 this week. Last week we saw Samson, the final judge in the book, and his repetitive sin, his weakness, his secret, and ultimately Samson's selfish death. This week we move to the final act of the tragedy that is the book of Judges. Religious and moral chaos in the lives of regular people in Israel. So what the majority of the book has been focused on up till now is specific judges and how their story interrelates to God's plan for the larger nation of Israel. Now we have finished with the final judge, Samson, last week, and we move into a period of time in the book of Judges looking at the microscopic level. What about ordinary Israelites? What about regular people? What are their lives like? We have seen the folly and the failures of these quote-unquote heroes of the faith, but what about Joe Blow Israelite? What about Jane Doe Israelite? What about them? What was life like for them? We get a picture of that today in the story of Micah and the Levite. And this week we look at religious chaos. Next week we'll look at moral chaos before we wrap up our series once and for all. To begin, we must understand that the desire to worship and the act of worshiping is a fundamental human characteristic. It's a fundamental aspect of what it means to be human. Thus, the existence of religion and worship are not the problem. The focus of our religion, the focus of our worship, is either the solution or the problem. And we look around us, and I just want to point this out. If you go, this is a good illustration, if you go to, say, Barnes & Noble or a bookstore or a newsstand, and you look at all the magazines that are there, I don't know, how many of you have a magazine subscription? Okay? How many of you are willing to admit what the subscription is? What is it?
Astronomy.
Smithsonian, okay? I saw a hand over here. Archaeology. And there's, if I had a magazine subscription, which I don't, and if anyone wanted to give me one for Christmas, something about fly fishing would be nice, but all of us, as we look at the bookshelves, we can see wonderful interests, wonderful hobbies, but if your heart is different, we can actually see a row of idols, can't we? Things that people hold up as their sole source of joy and happiness. I've met people who've become so obsessed with their hobbies that their hobbies define who they are. So this morning we want to look at the danger of idolatry in the lives of regular people like you and like me. Paul deals with this danger in Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but this intros my prayer for our text today. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to guard us against idolatry. Of course, we might think that we would never be guilty of idolatry. We would never bow down to a statue. We would never look to an image and give it our worship, and yet idolatry is subtle. Lord, I have been guilty of it many times in my life. My guess is all of us at one point or another have been guilty of it. Because idolatry at its core is looking to anything or anyone as ultimate, above you or equal to you. And so, Lord, many of us have idolized our jobs, our status, our possessions, even our relationships, which are in and of themselves wonderful gifts, but Lord, if they rival our affection for you, they can be dangerous. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we look in your word that you would Give us a clear picture of you, who you are, so that we might be guarded against sin and idolatry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Judges chapter 17, I'll read through and then go back and just make sure we understand what is going on here and make some observations, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. And you'll see up on the screen there, if you need help, it's on page 275. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had a shrine, and he had made an ephod and a house and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me as a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." There's so much happening in this passage that demonstrates just how worldly Israel has become. If you're familiar at all with some of the laws concerning priests and worship, you know right off the bat just how messed up this story is. But just to make sure we're all clear, I just want to give you the bullet points of this story so we're not lost. Number one, a man named Micah stole a huge amount of silver from his mother. He then returned it out of fear of the curse that she had uttered, and she forgave him, which is a wonderful thing for a mother to do. Unfortunately, in forgiving him, she gave him some of the silver so that he could have it made into an idol. Micah then took the idol, built a shrine for it, and made other idols for his household. He then ordained his son to be priest of his family, even though it was contrary to God's revealed word and will. And he then met a true Levite, seemingly by chance, who was the the only Levites could be priests, and so he was the only one who could truly be a priest, and he arranged for him to become a private priest for his family. This account demonstrates just how distorted Israel's worship has become, and you see that very first point. Idolatry distorts. Idolatry twists true worship. And in many ways, we see a syncretism here. It has the veneer of faithful worship of God or Yahweh. She says, "I will dedicate this to the Lord." She gave thanks to the Lord for it. But she is intermixing, she is bringing together true worship and false worship. And when you bring together true worship and false worship, the false worship negates any of the truth that might have been existent before. The name Micah literally translates to this: who is like Yahweh? That's a rhetorical question. Who is like Yahweh? If we had to answer, what would we give? Well, none. There is no one like Yahweh. But for Micah, apparently, there are many gods like Yahweh, because he has made many to be in his house. Micah's connection to and acceptance of the false idols betrays the rhetorical nature of his name. Also, as I said, what makes this idolatry so serious is it's combining the falsehood of idolatry, which is really nothing more. No matter what veneer we want to put on it, any worship of anyone other than the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Israel, any worship other than that, not only is it idolatry, it's demonic and it's satanic in its origin. Micah and his household believe that all religions are essentially the same, which, by the way, is as wrong back then as it is today. I've met plenty of people who say, all religions are basically the same. And I've said, well, you should take an intro to religions class. You'll find out that's not the case. They're not basically the same. And we certainly can see from this testimony of Micah that they believe one is as good as the other. And that's not true. We might need a little bit more clarity, though, to exactly how they have broken God's law. So, Micah dishonors his mother, which is a violation of the fifth commandment. He stole silver from his mother, Exodus 20, verse 12. Micah then stole a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, in Exodus 20, verse 15. Micah's mother's dedication of such a small amount of the silver indicates that perhaps money was her true God, which is a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 3 of Exodus 20. And then lastly, both Micah and his mother participate in making a carved and graven image as the focus of their worship. A clear violation of the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4. This blatant disregard for God's character, his covenant, and his law is underscored in verse 6. What does verse 6 say? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. From this and associated passages, we get our title for this series, Doing What is Right in Our Own Eyes. By the way, I just have to point this out on a pastoral level. As I said earlier, it can be very easy for us to be guilty of idolatry and be ignorant of it. And so we must always be challenged by God's word. So I want to gently challenge everyone here right now. If you have a problem with what I'm going to say, don't yell out in the middle of my sermon. Please come talk to me. Please email me. Please don't throw tomato and rotten fruit at me. That'd be good. But I want us to listen carefully to what the second commandment says. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is under the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The rabbinical tradition holds, before the time of Christ, that certainly included representations of the divine. And the Westminster Larger Confession says this regarding the sins forbidden in the second commandment. The making of and representation of God or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness. The traditional interpretation of this passage prohibits us from making any image of any of the three persons of the Trinity. Thus, the representations of Jesus that many of us have on our greeting cards, in our nativity scenes, and hanging on our walls at home, or even potentially on our walls in church, are prohibited by God's holy word. The question for us, which was the question for Micah and his mother as well, is this: will we joyfully obey all of God's word, or will we pick and choose that which we like and agree with? So now let's turn to the story of Micah involving his interaction with the young Levite. Look at verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. First of all, we need to remember who the Levites were. As I mentioned, Levi was the tribe of Israel that Moses' brother Aaron was a member of, and God set the Levites aside as the priestly tribe. And he commanded the people of Israel to provide for the physical needs of the Levites. In order to do that, we are told that they were given 48 cities throughout Israel in which to live. We are told three times in this passage that this Levite was from Bethlehem in Judah. Nowhere in the Word of God is Bethlehem listed as one of those cities given to the Levites to serve in. Which tells us something, doesn't it? This Levite, maybe he was born into this rebellion, or maybe his parents brought him there as a young child, or maybe he intentionally chose to go there, but either way, he is from Bethlehem, indicating that either he and or his parents as Levites have lived in outward and outright rebellion against God's revealed word. It also indicates something else, that perhaps Israel has failed in their responsibility to care for the priests. And it may be both. In fact, he's looking for nothing more than a job. And as a Levite, he has a special corner on the market of priestly service. And so as Micah finds out that he's a Levite and he's looking for a job and to change his fortunes, this is a wonderful stroke of luck, isn't it? Seemingly, yes. Both parties are happy. What's the problem? No harm, no foul. Except God has been offended. God's word has been broken. God's commandments have been defied by his people. This young Levite is simply looking for a job. He is not following the direction of Yahweh. Instead, he's relying on his worldly impulses. I want to point this out. Many of you in your stage of life are in a position of wondering what's next. Some of you I've talked to recently about even considering selling your home and moving to be closer to family or to kids and grandkids. Not just one couple, many couples in our church are thinking about this. Many people in our church think about this. And many of you are wondering how much longer can you continue to live on your own. Now, if we had a church with a lot of younger people, I would still say the same thing. But with so many seasoned people, is that a good way to put it? Is that how you say it? Okay. Experienced, is that it? Okay. Oh, okay. Just think about the reality. You're in a stage in life where you can make many decisions based on what seems right in your own eyes. The question is, will you make the decision that God wants you to make? The only way you will know that is by prayer, intercession, and asking the Lord for wisdom. And that means that God might encourage you to do something that you don't necessarily want to do. And I want to tell you as your pastor today that if God says to you through his word and through counsel and through the wisdom and direction of the Holy Spirit that you are to leave, I as your pastor will say, that's fine. Just keep mailing your tithe check and it'll be okay. No, I'm just kidding. Listen very carefully. I will not stand in the way of what God wants you to do. I want everyone in our congregation, every Christian, to be obedient to God's leading. So, this priest is using simply worldly impulses. Micah is using worldly impulses, doing what seems right in their own eyes. Before moving on to the next point, we have to notice verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Notice that Micah's belief is that Yahweh will certainly bless him, will certainly give him favor, and will certainly prosper him because now he has a bona fide Levitical priest working for him. In fact, that indicates that Micah's attitude is no different than the other surrounding nations of idolaters like the Canaanites who believe that they can manipulate the gods and the deities with certain practices and certain offerings in order to get what they want. Micah believes that Yahweh is just like every other Canaanite god. Both Micah and the Levite are sadly mistaken and are both guilty of idolatry. So now we go to the next point, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 18. Idolatry distracts. Look at this. In those days, verse 1, there was no king in Israel. Again, we have a repeat of this lack of spiritual leadership. The priests have failed, and there is no king to call the people to obedience. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. In other words, what it means is they had not gained through their own conquest of the land that God had already promised to them. So this is an indictment against Dan's obedience. It's actually Dan's disobedience, the tribe of Dan. So the people, verse 2 of Dan, sent 5 able men from the whole number of the tribe, from Zorah, from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim and the house of Micah and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. Interesting, they must have had a run-in with this young Levite while he was journeying around Israel to try and find a place to stay. And so we are told here, verse 3, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place, and what is your business here?" And he said to them, "Well, this is how Micah dealt with me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey of which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." It could be said that the Danites were guilty of idolatry long before they stole the idols from Micah, which they are going to do briefly. They are going to take this man as a priest, and they're going to take his idols. Their idolatrous desire for a land better than the one that Yahweh had given them and promised them leads them to abandon their allotted territory and leads them to embrace a more embodied form of idolatry. This dissatisfied desire distracts the tribe of Dan from their God-given inheritance. Furthermore, we see that the Levite has become distracted from his priestly responsibility to correct the Danites. Because this false prophet has become distracted, this false priest, distracted from his calling and embraced idolatry, he doesn't possess the wisdom or the will to rebuke the tribe of Dan. Here's what he should have told them. He should have told them to immediately leave the house of Micah, the idolater. He should have told them to immediately go back to the land that Yahweh had given them and repent of their sin and possess the land that God had promised them. In short, the priest would have said to them, "What are you doing?" But of course, he can't say that, can he? Because what can they say right back to him? "What are you doing?" They're caught. So neither possesses the moral or the spiritual will to rebuke the other of their sin. Even if they were aware of it, which we're not told if they were or not, even if they were aware of their sin, they are unwilling to point out the sin in their brother or their sister. And by the way, we need to get this straight. In the body of Christ, if we point out sin in somebody else's life, it should never be to gloat. It should never be to bring judgment and condemnation. It should always be, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, to win that brother or sister. So we might recognize a failure in our brother or sister's lives, and we might be able to say to them, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I noticed something in your life that is discouraging to me. I think that it's sin, and I want to encourage you to repent of this sin and obey the Lord. I'm not doing this because I am better than you. In fact, I'm doing this precisely because I am not better than you. I want to encourage you." But let me ask you something. How willing will you be to do that for a brother and sister's benefit if you yourself are guilty in obstinate rebellion of that same sin? Not very likely. And therefore, we can be distracted from telling the truth. Verses 5 and 6 demonstrate just how foolish and distracted Israel has become. Look there at verse 5. They ask this false priest, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." Here's the answer. Even if it will succeed, here's the answer from the Bible, not from the Levite. Here's the answer from the Bible. Even if it succeeds in human or worldly terms, it will fail in spiritual terms. God will not be pleased with you seeking something that He has told you not to seek. Why in the world would God bless you in this endeavor? Years ago, as I've shared this story before, similar stories, someone came into my office and they said, I'm going to leave my wife and I'm going to get married to my secretary. And I said, really? Well, what made you think that was a good idea? Well, I feel like God is blessing it. I've been sleeping with my secretary for several months. I finally told my wife, she's tired of me anyway. She says, good riddance, and it's just for the best, and I know that God will bless this. I said, well, I can guarantee you God will not bless this. Even if you and this new woman have a picture-perfect marriage for the next 50 years, God will not bless it. Do not confuse worldly ease with spiritual blessing. None of us should ever do that. Never confuse worldly ease with spiritual blessing. And so they ask, is God going to bless this? Well, what should we do? And he says, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. In other words, he doesn't know what God thinks. And he tells them, therefore, what they want to hear. Every false priest, false prophet, and false pastor tells people what they want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. Listen to that language that Paul uses in 2 Timothy. People will wander. People will be distracted from the truth. If people only want what they want instead of what God wants, they will be distracted from the truth, and it will eventually lead to their apostasy, walking away completely from the salvation that they once knew about. Now, that does not mean that they will lose something that they had gained, because we know the Bible tells us very clearly God holds tightly to those who belong to him. But the danger is for those that might profess faith in Christ, that might claim to be believers and might falsely find their security in human and worldly means, that if they desire their own will in lieu of God's revealed will and obey themselves rather than him, they will eventually wander off and wander away. The book of Hebrews says that the reason people do that ultimately is because they were never actually of and among the people of God. They might have been there, they might have shown up for worship, they might have taken communion, but they never were joined and united to Christ inseparably, because they never were willing to bow the knee in total obedience to him and his word. Lastly, idolatry divides. Look at verse 27. I'm skipping over verses 7 and 26 of chapter 18, but the summary is this. The Danites scout out the land. They find that it's good, and as a result, they take Micah's religious idols as well as the Levite as their own into the new land. So now we join up with the story in verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. And they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This young, unnamed Levite is none other than a grandson of Moses himself. A descendant of the one God had called to deliver Israel from slavery. Moses' own grandson, leading the people of Israel into the depths of depravity and idolatry to false gods. I wonder what Moses thought of that if he were to have seen this from above. I know that Moses had his own interaction with idolatry. Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. Moses was raised with the gods of Egypt. Moses was raised to believe that all religions are basically the same, until one day he met the real, true God. And that God said to him, "Take off your sandals. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground." Something was different for Moses when he met Yahweh. He became aware that everything he had been told about faith and religion and spirituality was a lie. There was only one God. For Moses to have committed his life to this one God, even though he had failed and he had faltered, he died in faith to now see his grandson walking in idolatry. As we become more accustomed to noticing in the book of Judges, all of this is pointing to Jesus. You can look there at the last verse of this, verse 31. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This last verse lets us in on the fact that these actions have led to a fracturing and a division in Israel's religious culture. That is because Shiloh was the location and the house of the Ark of the Covenant. The tablets that Moses himself had received with God's law written on them being housed at Shiloh and in another city, in a Canaanite territory, Moses' grandson has set up a temple of false worship in contrast to the true worship at Shiloh. Israel as a nation has been divided. Long before the division will take place, before they're taken off into captivity or the division takes place from David's own family with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, we see now that the beginnings of Israel's division are already rooted down deep. Everything in this passage is pointing us to Jesus. Micah's own name, who is like Yahweh, stands in for all who wonder, is God real? Is God loving? Can God be trusted? Unfortunately, Micah and so many others do not realize that that question is rhetorical. The answer is always yes, 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 God can be trusted. We look to Jesus. How does Christ execute the office of a priest, not the false priest, Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, but the true priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself as a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Jesus, at this very moment, serves as our high priest, intercedes for us, prays on our behalf, and holds on tightly to us, even though we might be tempted to let go of him. So as we think about the religious chaos of idolatry this week, as this helps you maybe think about where you are at with the Lord this week, I pray that it would lead you squarely to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, even now that the tears are close behind in my eyes because I just think of the tragedy of sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters walking in disobedience to your word. And we can say with John the Beloved at the end of his life who said, I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth. Lord, I pray today for every child, grandchild, great-grandchild, nephew, niece connected to this body of Christ, whether we have ever met them or not, whether they live in this community or not, whether they are closely tied to a church or not, I pray today that, Lord, they might be drawn inescapably to the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And that, Lord, you would use us, parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, to look squarely to Jesus for our security and our salvation and the confidence we have for our family. Lord, we don't know if at some point in his life, Jonathan, this young Levite, repented. We don't know if Micah repented. What we do know is that you are faithful to your promise to redeem your chosen people. And that, Lord, all those whom you have called to yourself now are called true Israel, sons and daughters of Abraham. We thank you that your covenant promise stands. And so, Lord, as we continue to worship through our financial offerings, as we continue to worship through the words of our songs, as we continue to worship through our prayers, and as we continue to worship with our very lives this week, may Christ be glorified in us. It's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.